Thank you, Tim. Last week, we kind of laid a foundation, some foundational things anyway. That's the way I look at it anyway. And as part of doing that, we had some definitions. So I thought I might start again with maybe a few definitions. We'll see if you think these are accurate or not. Maybe you have to decide. But, you know, from time to time, I come across things like this, and I read that definition of a beauty parlor, for example. It's a place where women curl up and dye. Would that be accurate? Yeah.
Murderers.
Yeah. Yeah. Is that maybe that's accurate? I'm not real sure. Or I read that a definition of an adult is someone who stopped growing on the top and the bottom and is focusing on the middle now.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Yeah. That one's accurate? Yeah. Yeah, I read another one. Definition of a cannibal? That's somebody who's fed up with people.
Yes.
Yeah? Maybe that one is accurate. I don't know. Yeah. Okay, enough of that. Okay, well, we started out last week by saying that anger can rise when we experience unmet expectations of justice. We looked at a short movie clip of the movie The Hiding Place, and there was a prisoner in Ravensbrück who said that the way she assessed things, either God must not even exist, or else he just enjoys watching people suffer, or else he's impotent. That was her whole perspective, and we just made the point that to make those assertions, she would have to put herself in the place of God and judge God. That is, in order for her to believe in God, God would have to be exactly what she thought he should be and do just what she thought he should do when she thought he should do it. And we said that that's a false premise. And that needs to be replaced with a premise that I believe creation tells us, that God is love, and that he made man in his image. When we look around us, we see a world that is full of complexity and infinity and functionality. And I maintain that that can only come about by a God who is extremely creative and totally powerful and ultimately love, the epitome of love. And so making us in his image, in the image of a God of love, means that he made us with freedom and choice in order to be deeply enjoy a loving relationship. There has to be freedom and choice. And so the author of evil then is not God, but wrong choice that's bred in the environment of free will. And so choice is the author of evil and suffering, not God. In managing anger, I contend that we have to start with this premise, that all pain and injustice has come about as a result of the error of choice. Mankind is completely culpable. Adam and Eve sinned, and so have we. And the outcome is exactly what God told Adam and Eve it would be, that in the day they would choose to disobey, they would die. And they didn't die physically, not then, they did later, but they died in relationship to God and their souls. Whereas one time they enjoyed completely his presence. He walked with them in the garden. They knew him to walk with them. They enjoyed his presence and they enjoyed his purpose. His purpose for them was that they be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule it, subdue it, make everything on the planet bring him praise. Because that's why he made it. And they would be so thrilled to be part of that. But now they died. Their souls, which had enjoyed these things, they also enjoyed his reverence. They enjoyed his holiness. They enjoyed worshiping. There was nothing to hold them back from worshiping him. They knew him to be creator. And they enjoyed a proper worship of him. And that was all gone now. Instead, they were left lonely, without his presence, They were left insecure. Many, many insecurities. And they were stamped with an irreverence that we all know. We're just flippant people. Irreverent, for the most part. So each of us also has turned to our own way, and so have our neighbors. And death and darkness have multiplied their consequences as we try to find a life on the outside to replace what we lost and what we were created to know on the inside. And the outside can never satisfy. So we end up being a take, 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 take. Everybody takes because we're needy. And we realize it. Well, those of us who have come to realize our own faults before God and who have repented, as I did 38 years ago, and have trusted in Christ to forgive our sins, we have a brand new beginning. In some ways, we have it better than Adam and Eve did in the garden because we have now God living actually inside of us. So we have the opportunity of knowing His presence and His purpose. And we have the privilege of honoring Him as God. In some ways, even better than Adam and Eve. But we don't experience it very much. And so what we want to do is to connect the dots between what God says ought to be true in our lives and actually experiencing it. And that's the purpose of these seminars. We want to equip us for life transformation. I'm convinced that God wants to transform every one of our lives. Jesus promised us abundant life. But as we said last week, until we get some skills in hand, we won't get them. We won't experience it. But what gives about this? If we're supposed to experience an abundant life, what gives when we aren't experiencing it, especially in this realm of anger? Well, I promised us last week that tonight we would look at several people who have been successful in their bouts with anger. That'd be a good idea. A lot of these people, actually each of these people on this list could have been very bitter with God. And yet we'll see from their lives, they went on to be very stable and very productive. And so there's something that we can learn from them. And we want to learn what they learned and grow in the things that they had going on in their lives. Anger management is not a bag of tricks. It is a mastery of truths and of traits. It's not tricks. It's not games that we play. It's not the philosophy of men parading around as something important. It doesn't work. This does. Here are some of those people then. First of all, we have a man named Abram. And at about age 75, Abram was outside one night and he heard God speak to him. And God said, Abram, I want you to leave your home and your country and your people and come to a land that I'm going to give you. And for some reason, Abram believed God. And he set out on a mission. About 12 years later, he finally was in the land that God was going to give him. But God had also promised him that he'd become a great nation. And now he was about 87, and he still had no child. And so this was getting to be either a joke or a mean trick. And so Sarai, his wife, said, hey, why don't you just take my maid and have a child through her? And maybe we'll help God out. And Abram agreed to do that. And when she became pregnant, then she started to mock Sarai. And Sarah looked at Abram and said, it's your fault. Well, it was her idea. But that's the way it is. Life went sour for Abram. And it wasn't until 13 years after that, when Abram was 100 years old, that God actually gave him the promised son, Isaac. And so we can look at all of these stories and think, oh, yeah, this is a fun story because we know how it ends. But if you're living 25 years of waiting, and you know that every single year past this one, your chances become less productive. You have opportunity for bitterness and anger. Let's look at another one, Joseph. Joseph was the son of what mom, Rachel. And what do we know about Rachel? Let's see. Who was her sister? Did you say me? Leah. Yeah. And Rachel was Jacob's chosen bride. She's the one he loved. But she was barren, and finally she gave birth to this son, Joseph, and Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. How do we know he was his favorite son? The robe? Yeah. Yeah, the robe. That was one way. So Jacob's brothers hated him because of his being treated special by Jacob. And to top it off, Joseph had some hair. No, dreams. He had dreams. Yeah, yeah. And the dreams, you know, were of Jacob, Joseph, being in rulership over his brothers and also his mom and dad. And so it angered his brothers even more. And so they sold him. Took an opportunity and sold him. He was probably in his teens, very likely in his teens, when he was sold. And he was sold to the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And he had to take charge of Potiphar, was his name, Potiphar's household. And one day he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. Now here's this young, lonely Israelite, far away from home, virile, in his late teens, propositioned by probably a beautiful woman. And not only did he have to run away, but he also was accused of being the perpetrator and thrown in prison. And we don't know exactly how long he was in prison in a dungeon, but at least 2 years. We know it was at least 2 years and probably more like a decade that he was in prison. And we know the end of the story again, and so we say, well, it's okay. But if you were Joseph, I'm saying you would have had a tremendous opportunity for bitterness and anger at your circumstances, anger towards God. And then we have Esther, beautiful young Hadassah, who was an exile, exiled with the Jews to Babylon. And she had the misfortune of being very beautiful and of having to enter the king's harem. He was trying to select a new queen. And so here she is. I forgot to mention that she lost both parents. She was an orphan, raised by her cousin. And so life was not good for Esther. And then for a year, she had to be put into the king's harem and go through beauty treatments. And then if you can imagine this, she had to give up her virginity, never knowing what the outcome was going to be, to a pagan king who had been with numerous other women. I mean, again, we know the story and we know how it turns out, but if you were Hadassah, I mean, everybody knows somebody who's been raped, and it has a devastating effect on them. And so we want to understand what it was in Esther's life that allowed her to endure this and to end up doing good. And we have David. David was a teenager again who was out with the sheep, and he learned to trust God out there. And then he was anointed to be king. But for something like 13 years or so, he was chased around by a jealous king and the whole Israelite army. And so when you read some of the Psalms and David says, many are my enemies, they were many. And maybe this was even when he was king, but at least it was when he was running from Saul. And David endured. We want to know what happened in David's heart and life that he did not become bitter and angry. We have Jesus. Obviously, Jesus was a man of sorrows, it says, and acquainted with grief. And if anybody had borne unjust suffering, it would be he. And we'll take some cues from Jesus. Obviously, he's God, but he was also human and experienced everything that we suffer. And we'll look at Paul's life, a little bit at Paul's life. He's beaten with rods, received 39 lashes. The Jews, I think the story is that if you received 40, you couldn't endure it, so they stopped at 39. More than once, he endured 39 lashes, endured tremendous suffering. You know the lists in 2 Corinthians 6 and 12, maybe also in 10. And we'll take some cues from Paul's life. And then in more contemporary, we have Corrie ten Boom. We looked at some of her life last week by film, and if we have time tonight, we'll look at just a little, one more blurb from her. But she lost her whole family and came out productive. What happened? How can this be? And finally, Johnny Erickson Tada. Again, many of you don't know her story, but in the 1960s, she was a young, athletic, beautiful, active girl, and she dove in 1967, in May of 1967, dove into Chesapeake Bay, hit her head on something, probably a rock, and broke her spine and severed her spinal cord between the fourth and fifth vertebrae, like that, paraplegic for the rest of her life. And she struggled with it. But she was a believer, and she had prayed that God would do something in her life to make her useful. And we'll consider what she has learned. So each of these could have been angry, resentful, and bitter people, but they didn't. Instead, Abraham then became the father of many nations. Joseph saved perhaps the entire world's population. It wasn't just the Egyptians that were fed during that famine, but other nations that came. Huge, huge, huge thing that God put him in charge of. Job was treated to twice what he had before. Esther saved the Jews. Remember, that's where we got our Savior from, at least in the human sense. So it was a pretty important deal. David became king after God's own heart. All the kings after that were measured according to David's heart. Someone who has endured that level of trauma, for them to come out being so even-keeled and so redemptive that all kings are compared to him. We got something to learn from David. Jesus, of course, became our Savior. Not that he ever wasn't God, but the effect of his life, the benefit of his life to us is that from his sorrows we are healed. Paul finished his race. He kept the faith. Corrie went on to travel to many nations telling of forgiveness. How could someone who endured such grief talk about forgiveness? We'll see. And Johnny Erickson Tada has been effective in numerous ministries. It's quite a list. So the question we want to ask is, how did they escape life's bitter anger? And how can we? Well, I'm going to put up 8 things that these exemplary people practiced. These are things you and I can grow in. Again, our interest in these seminars is life transformation. We want to equip you to be stable and firmly rooted in the love of God through Jesus Christ, so as to know him and to live like it. That's the issue. Number one, perhaps the first thing we want to notice about these men and women is that they were humble. Here's a definition of humility. It is, humility is a proven willingness to submit to God in thought and deed. And by the way, I didn't make a little fill-in-the-slot sheet tonight. You've got paper there. You can write whatever you want to write, but I did print some of these major thoughts, and they'll be available afterwards. I just didn't want our sometimes we play games of filling in the blanks, and I just thought tonight we'd do it differently. So if you get behind, the most important parts of these are already printed out over there. So humility is a proven willingness to submit to God in thought and deed. Without humility, you will never know the Lord much more than an unbeliever. You'll know him as Savior, but you'll miss out on the knowledge of his perfect presence and power. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But if we check out, if we refuse to go through a valley of desperation by blurting out anger words that just kind of, they keep the whole situation at bay. I'm in control now. People get scared of me when I'm angry, so I'm angry. I'll miss out. I'll miss out on learning. If we focus on our frustration, that's all we're going to know, is just ourselves. Is it being bad? What might fall down? Oh, okay, we will trust the Lord for good to come. Okay. For those of you getting this podcast, our screen is falling down. Okay, angry people do not know God because they won't let him be God. Many times anger blinds us from seeing what he wants to do in our lives. And that keeps us from becoming what he wants us to become. So how do you grow in humility? I'd like us to consider James chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. You can look this up. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. But let him ask in faith, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea just being driven and tossed by the wind. So this is very instructive. When you're frustrated, tell him about it. And ask for his thoughts. Let your daily needs be a reason to talk to him and listen to him. Humility is something you let happen as you draw near to God in adversity. Okay, so number one is they were humble. And we can grow in humility. You know, some make jokes of that, of writing a book, how I became humble. I don't think that's so funny. I really think we can know what humility is, and we can grow in it. It's possible. Number two, they cultivated a God consciousness. Remember Joseph, when he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife, he said, how could I do that possibly and sin against God? He knew God was watching. Or David, when he was given more than one opportunity to lift the sword against Saul and to just end it. I mean, he knew he was anointed to be king. Why didn't he just finish Saul off and he could be king? No, instead, he said, how could I do that against the Lord's anointed? He kept God in his mind. He cultivated this. I believe he cultivated it when he went after the lion and the bear as a shepherd. God is with me. Why else would you even do it? Why would you go after a lion? I can't imagine that. And I mean, maybe it was a young lion. We don't know, but that's a pretty brave thing to do. And he believed that God would deliver him. That's why Goliath didn't look like much. Comparatively, he was just another object that God would have his way with. So David and Joseph, they cultivated a God consciousness. They had a reverence for God and an appropriate fear of him. If you do not respect God as Lord, worthy of commitments, then you are once again all on your own. And all you know is your own frustration at the anger that comes when your plans don't turn out. So, number two is they get to cultivate a God consciousness. How do you grow in a God consciousness? I would consider Proverbs 3, verse 6. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. This is pretty easy to do. Acknowledge him. Write down what he does. I've said this quite a few times. I've been doing this now for several years, writing down every day some things that I think God has been doing, large or small. Many times it's just I can't find something. I ask him for it, and I turn my face the other way, and there it is. Or sometimes it takes months. Lost my keys once, and I obviously asked the Lord to find them. And it was not. It was 3 months later that he had a car repair thing done, and I had looked in that car numerous times. But I had a car repair done, and they had to take a cowling off. And when I got the car back, there were my keys. But I wrote it down. God answered my prayer. Ask him for help in everything, from finding stuff to solving daily dilemmas. I have done this over and over and over and over. And you cultivate a God consciousness this way. So number two is to cultivate a God consciousness. Number three, they took a lowly view of life. If I perish, I perish, Esther said. I wanted to view that. You know, there's a movie, it's One Night with the King, and I asked Grace to find the actual spot, and she found it, but we just can't do all this, and it's not that much better than If I Perish, I Perish. So, and Paul said this in his life, you know, I don't count my life as any account dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry that which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly to the gospel and the grace of God. So, how do you reason that you should consider your life in a lowly manner? I think this goes back to what we understand about our own sin. We're in a terrible spot that we caused ourselves. So these people viewed pain to be more appropriate than unusual. Because of sin, there is pain. If I'm going to love somebody else, there'll be pain. It'll cost me. It'll always cost me because of our loneliness, because of our insecurity. When we're lonely and insecure, we reach out, we grab for someone to fill our need. And okay, grab for him if you want. And it becomes an unpleasant situation, a situation of pain. Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul said to the Colossians, he was doing his part in filling up the sufferings of Christ Jesus. It's not that Jesus' death didn't pay for our sins. That's not the issue at all. It's that in living the life that Jesus calls us to live in his stead is going to cost us. And there'll be pain for us to suffer, pain for us to give to others as we extend love to others. Servants have a higher threshold for anger because they expect to suffer more. Jesus said he was a servant, and he put us in that spot. It's part of extending the love of God to a hurting world. So point number three is they took a lowly view of life. So how do you grow in lowliness? I'd like us to consider Matthew 23:11. Jesus said, it's not so among you, but whoever wants to be greatest among you will be your servant. He said, the kings of the earth have it the other way around. Great men exercise authority, but not you guys. And not you guys. Not Lifehouse. Not the body of believers that God is assembling here. Let it not be that way with us. We are not those who exercise authority over others. We are those who expect a measure of pain as we look for opportunities to serve. Sunday evening, we're going to have a Super Bowl party here, and there will probably be more than just 13 of us. And there will be opportunities to serve. There'll be opportunities to invite, and maybe you'll get a no, and that's part of the pain. not that it's a bad thing if somebody has something else going on, but it hurts to get a no sometimes. So, but when we're here, you know, we're going to eat. And every time we eat, oh, you got the battle of, am I going to get to eat? I want to eat. I want the best. I want the most. I sure hope there's some left for me. Everybody else feels the same way. Serve. Come to serve. Bring something. Number four, they found God worthy of pouring out their hearts to. This is really big. I have a friend, a fellow pastor in Ames, David Bovenmeyer, who has been working with troubled lives for several years. And he says that often people try to forgive without mourning their losses when there are big hurts and without finding God's perspective. He says choosing to forgive can be helpful and release some anger. That's good on a level. But often our choice must be to go deeper in how we were hurt. Otherwise, we will consciously choose to forgive but remain deeply angry inside. It's when we dump our anger on God and let Him carry both our anger for us and even take our revenge if need be, that we find true inner healing and freedom from anger. He really does care about justice. I have a psalm here of David, and I'm going to encourage you more than once tonight to read the Psalms of David in some of these things. This is one of those areas. Read the Psalms of David. Here's a psalm that David wrote. It says, he spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I don't know exactly when that refers to. I don't think it's when Saul finally died. I don't think so, because when Saul died, he wrote a different poem. And it's a poem of great remorse for Saul. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But here's how David did this. He said, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I get the picture of David, you know, there's in Samuel, talks about him escaping around the backside of the mountain when Saul and his guys are on the other side. And David knew how many there were in the army, and they were valiant men. He knew he was way, 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 way outnumbered. And so I think that's more what David was referring to here when he was praising the Lord. He said, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. And then, that's sort of a preface to his psalm, but listen to how he pursued his thinking relative to maybe a decade worth of running, unfairly running from an insane man who he had to honor, whom he had to honor. He said, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Now listen, here we get a little bit imaginative. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Dave Bovenmeyer's thought is, if you don't know that God gets angry at injustice, you can't be relieved of some of your anger. The point of dumping on God is that he is just and he will go to bat sometime. It may look like you're carrying it for a long time. Sure did for David. Sure did for Joseph. But God will go to bat. Smoke went up from his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, he passed up past his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. This is the way David was reasoning. This is what was happening. And the Most High uttered his voice. Oops, skipped. And lightning flashes in abundance, and he routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. I mean, David's picturing this. This is what it seemed like to God, the man after God's own heart. To David, the man after God's own heart. That God had taken it from him. That's why he starts out saying, God, I love you. At thy rebuke, O Lord, and the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. So that's an example of a man doing this, number four, found God worthy of pouring out their hearts to. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says that Jesus, in his time on earth, he prayed with supplications and cries for deliverance. Both prayers and supplications he uttered with loud cries. And in 1 Peter 2, it says that Jesus entrusted himself to him who was able to be just in his circumstances. He entrusted himself to him who was just. So number four is they found God worthy of pouring out their hearts to. So how can we grow in this? We can consider Psalm 62, verse 8. It's a psalm of David, and he says, pour out your hearts to him. Pour out your hearts to him. Give it some time. Get used to it, pouring out your heart. Read the Psalms of David. Maybe start by just praying 5 minutes a day about things going on inside of you. Tim had to leave, but I know he's been doing this year, started doing this more, just pouring out his heart. Tell God what you find in your soul. Be honest, be open. We can grow in openness in this way. I tell you, this is the pathway to anger management, is life transformation. Number five, they pursued life on the inner man. It's down. I've got it written. They pursued life on the inner man. Paul learned to look at things not from this life. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16, he said, this is why we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, and though things are falling apart around us, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, our inner man. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Remember in the movie that we watched last week, Betsy said to the Maria, her name was, you see things outwardly, but we see a different world. You say they can't both exist, but we know they do. And we know they do. And we can sow to our inner man. We can become mature and stable on the inner man. Anger is often evidence of carnality. We're just carnal. We're still looking at external things to bring our inner person satisfaction, and they just won't. It is a fixation on outer things. But Paul was taught to look at things that would strengthen the inner man. Later on in his life, he said he wanted to know Jesus. He just wanted to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. He said he had learned that when he was weak, then he was strong. What does that mean? Did he get fit? No, he didn't physically get stronger. He became stronger in the inner man and through strength and comfort. He found peace on the inner man, and that satisfied him. Satisfied people are not easily angered. So we focus on the inner man. Point number five is that they focused on the inner man. How do you pursue the inner man. Well, I'd like us to consider this passage again in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. We just quoted it a bit ago. This is why we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. Well, where do you go to look at things that are unseen, like he said in verse 18? There's only one place to look at things that are unseen. That's the Word of God. You can't look at things that are unseen in any other place than the Word of God. So read the Word, especially Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament, just because the New Testament is what we're living. So read it. It'll give you clues for where you're at within in the Spirit's walk with you. Maybe keep track of your minutes of reading if you want to grow in this. Minutes are a good thing to manage, a good thing to keep track of. How long you pray, how long you're in the Word, things like that. Fill your mind with the Word of God. So number five is they focused on the inner man. They were acquainted and they sowed and they were conscious, they were aware of what was going on in the inner man. Proverbs 4:19 says, or maybe it's 23, I think it's 23, says, watch over your heart with all your diligence, because from it flow the springs of life. That's what these people understood. They needed to sow to the inner man. Number six, they believed God to be a rewarder of those who sought him. This is really, really huge. This is huge. Abraham had a promise. Joseph had a vision. Somehow, from Psalm 105, I think I lost that. I was going to mention Psalm 105. I think I still will. For sake of time, I don't think we'll read it. But in Psalm 105, it says that while Joseph was in prison, the word of God tested him. What word of God? He didn't have the scrolls. I believe that he took these dreams as being from God. And I mean, there's some evidence even in the way he told the dreams that indicated that he thought they were from God. He didn't. It wasn't quite like we tell somebody, I had a funny dream, and we tell the story. I think it was clear to Joseph in the way his parents and brothers reacted. They thought, he thought it was from God. So it was tested. The Word of God tested him, particularly when he was propositioned. What would he do? Would this promise be worth pursuing? He lived for a reward. David had been anointed and was chased around for probably 13 or 17 years. Terrible time. But he kept the reward in front of him. We don't really see a whole lot that he, in the historical narrative, we don't see a lot of David's inner mind, you know, that he was pompous and just waiting for the day that he was going to be king. But Jonathan reminded him of it, and so it was still a reward out there. This is what Hebrews 11:6 says. Those who come to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder. A reward serves as a lighthouse out there in the fog, something to press toward, something good to press toward. If you're going to honor God as God, you've got to think of him as a rewarder. Jesus talks of rewards for everything from a cup of water to persecution and everything in between. I think of it this way, where there is no vision, people go unrestrained. And I think our anger goes unrestrained when we're not living for something beyond right now. And a promise of a reward is something out there. Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 6 by saying, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay them up. It's a reward. Go for that reward. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, in Matthew 6. Living for reward. Living for promise. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as unto the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you're going to receive the reward of your inheritance. Revelation says Jesus is coming quickly and his reward is with him. So how do we grow in this? How do we grow in living for a reward? Well, consider Hebrews 11:6. That's really, really a good verse. He who comes to God must believe he exists, and he must believe that he's a rewarder. That's what his nature is. He wants to reward. So live for it. Put yourself in that spot. Every kindness that you do in his name will be rewarded. Do something you know to be his will. Do it in secret. And think about what your reward may be that is waiting there. 1 Peter says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and reserved for us. It's waiting. It's waiting. It's imperishable. It won't fade. And it's waiting for us. Live for it. Live for it. In that chapter in 1 Peter, he says this is how we keep sober for prayer. By looking to what's coming. Our reward. Point number six is they believed God to be a rewarder. Number seven, they were able to separate the sufferings of this life from the glories of the next. They were able to separate the suffering of this life from the glories of the next life. See, if you can't separate it, if it's just amalgamated there, you read the word, oh yeah, that's nice, but you meditate on your suffering, you are not going to be delivered from your tendency to anger. And by the way, I'm not saying that we'll get to a point, a nirvana or something, where we'll never anger. I don't think that's even the goal. There is a point for anger. But we can manage it. That is the point. We can keep from staying angry. 2 Corinthians 4, again, the same passage, verses 14 to 16. This is why we don't lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory. So momentary compared to eternal, light compared to weighty, and afflictions compared to glory. I know a man who I have just over and over and over again tried to help him with his mind because he constantly talks about how bad his life is. He won't make it past his bitterness. It won't happen. You've got to be able to separate that and look at glories instead. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, he despised the shame. He was looking to the reward. It says, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That was us. For the joy set before him. The joy of having us repent and come home so we can have what he originally gave him in the garden. We can have a relationship of fulfillment with him. For that joy, he focused on that. He despised the shame. And he focused on the glory for the joy set before him. We have to be able to separate. Hebrews 11 says of Moses that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of Egypt, all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. He separated it. He separated treasures in Egypt. He had to separate. So we need to be able to do this. Point number seven is they were able to separate the sufferings of this life from the glories of the next. How do we do it? Well, Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age are just not worthy to be compared with the glories to follow. And my encouragement is just to you know, when it gets hard, when you need help, you got a dilemma on your hands, approach God like we talked about in James 1. Let him give you a promise, and then quote the promise when you have a tendency to pity yourself. Just exchange. Faith comes from hearing, And you hear it long enough, you'll believe it. Point number 7, they were able to separate sufferings from glory of the next. And the last one, they considered God had more to teach them. They considered that God had more to teach them, and they remained teachable throughout their lives. I think Job is probably our best example in this. At the beginning of the book, God said that he was a righteous man. And then God allowed him to have his possessions and his family and his health taken away from him. And Job asked why. And his friends tried to help him figure it out and tried to find his secret sin that he wasn't finding. And in the effort of Job saying, but I am a righteous man, I have done well, he became a little self-righteous. And then you know there are a couple of chapters where God has to reveal how much superior he is to Job. And he does it in such a way that Job understands this. And these are really precious verses. This is Job 42, 5 and 6. Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. 1 Corinthians says, if anybody thinks he knows something, as in knowing everything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. God is infinite. We'll be with him for eternity learning more. We don't know our most known thing, our greatest, most confident piece of theology. We don't know as we ought to know, as we need to know, as we will be developed. God has much to teach us. He's God, and he has much to teach us. He teaches us in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplaces, in our trials and struggles. There's much to learn of him. And we need to become teachable people or remain teachable people. So how do we go in this? How do we grow in teachability? I'd like us to consider kind of a strange verse, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, concerning idols, and this is written concerning sacrificing meat to idols, a big theological debate in Corinth. And some people were saying, I got this one figured out. And Paul says, concerning this, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge just puffs up. Love edifies. Guys, grow up, he was saying to them. You don't know everything you need to know about loving people. Be teachable, Corinthians. And so I think I wrote that down. Yeah, here's a prayer to pray. God, let me seek and practice your love more today than I did yesterday. And by that, I don't mean just love for you, but your love for people through me. I think of our pursuit of God as being partly for ourselves, but partly for pursuing others, for loving others as well. So that's what I mean here by, let me practice your love more today than I did yesterday. Okay, I think we'll still do this. Let's finish with a few words from Corrie Ten Boom. In the movie The Hiding Place, this just takes about a minute and a half. And I want you to remember as you watch this that the house she walks into used to be filled with rich fellowship and laughter, and now it's empty except for herself. She lost her whole family to Hitler's anger, the whole family. But as you watch this, I want you to notice her perspective. And I want you to ask yourself, how firm is my grip on my own anger management? Will I be able to be as free and productive all through life as Corrie was?